Wow, good morning, church. Great. Thank you guys for an amazing vehicle to worship our God together this morning. Just so, so thankful for that. Do you ever wonder sometimes it's great when we're all in this room and this music's amazing and all of that. But do you ever wonder sometimes after you walk out and you live your life, is this like real? Do you ever wonder that? Did Jesus really resurrect from the dead? How do we really know? What actually happens when a person dies, when someone dies? Our culture has this sort of general narrative that when people die, they just go to a better place. How do we know? Really? It seems like for years and years, there's been this wave after wave through our culture to try to tell us is just nonsense. It's just a myth. First they sort of, there was sort of a move to attack the credibility of what we call our holy scriptures and whether or not they're reliable. And there seems to be some incredibly helpful studies all about that, and actually those who really research it well understand that it is actually the most historically accurate piece of ancient literature that we actually have. So then, if that's true, then how do we actually know what is said in there that's real? And then there's been all kinds of moves to say, that's what it says, but yeah, and those documents are real and well attested to, but actually, what does it really mean? Then you had sort of this whole wave of the Jesus seminar, where self-acclaimed people who said that they kind of are in the know, they would meet together every year to read through the Gospels with pens and highlighters, and they would sort of discern or choose what was actually real and what was not real. One of their latest conclusions in the Jesus seminar was that actually Jesus' body was thrown into a garbage dump and eaten by wild dogs. How do we know? And then, like this week in McLean's magazine, we read that we can't really go after those kinds of things, so then let's go actually before they were written and actually attack the memories of people who actually wrote them. We celebrate on Good Friday with the CBC doing an interview with an atheist minister. Is this whole thing just a joke? Do you ever wonder that? I just want to say that if you've ever had thoughts like that or wondered about that, even maybe here this morning, I just want to say to you that the opposite of doubt, or the opposite of faith or belief, is not doubt, actually. The opposite of faith is disbelief and rejection of that. I think that a dose of doubt can strengthen one's faith a little bit. And I think that at times we've all sort of had sort of thoughts about this. But for over 2,000 years, what has withstood the wave after wave after wave after wave after wave of criticism is something we celebrate here today. But the ramifications of actually what we are celebrating here today have vital implications for you and your life. It has vital implications not just for your life here on earth, but also vital implications for your life after your life here. So I would like us to take a little journey today, and I wanted to have us review exactly what the Scripture teaches, some of the core elements of Christianity, what has actually happened surrounding the resurrection, and then we want to end with, wow, what difference does, so what? What difference does it make? So, you ready to go on a journey together? Let's do that. I want to read to you this morning, basically, out of the epistle to that the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, wrote to the church at Corinth in the book of the New Testament called 1 Corinthians, chapter 15. We're going to be taking some of the verses out of there, not the whole chapter. It's 58 verses long. Aren't you glad? Yeah. I want to draw a conclusion then with words from the great Apostle Peter in his book in 1 Peter as we conclude. So here we go. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 8. For I delivered to you as of first importance. Understand, there's a lot of stuff that the Scripture teaches, and there's lots of things in here, especially in the Newer Testament surrounding Jesus and how to live and all that. But Peter, or the Apostle Paul, makes it very, very clear what is of first importance. And church, I want to have us understand this, that, and I know why we do this, and it's a byproduct, but we skip over this and jump to what does it mean to me? And I, as a pastor, and many pastors and preachers all over North America, try to get cute on Easter Sunday. You know what it's like trying to be original every single Easter? And we try to put spin on so that it means something and it matters to you. But when I read with fresh eyes, I was talking with Amy in the past few weeks, and we just looked at, go through the book of Acts, go through what they taught. Do you know what? They didn't teach, you know what, hey, Jesus will help make you, you know, really have a great life. Jesus will bless you financially. Jesus will make every day a Friday. Sorry, bad Jerry. You know what they talked about? Here's what he says. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture. You see, Jesus died, as we heard wonderfully presented on Good Friday. Amy, thank you so much. That actually all that was transpiring between, you know, the Jewish leaders who wanted to squelch him because he was threatening their power zone, you know, religious kind of world, and the Romans who were also being threatened by another king. All of that was going on and ended up putting Jesus on a cross. But behind that, God was working out his sovereign plan. He had prophesied about Jesus' death in the Old Testament hundreds of years before it. This was not a surprise to the Father. It was actually part of his whole divine plan. Jesus died in accordance with the Scripture. God was working out his plan using human agents. He died for our sins, that he was buried. Very important we understand this. Some people think, well, you know, people kind of die and then they kind of have these out-of-body experiences, you know, they're clinically dead for a while and it may last minutes or maybe an hour or two or three. But it's very important that we understand that Jesus actually died and then he was buried. He was placed in a tomb. It was over. We'll talk about this in a second. That he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Once again, in the fulfillment of prophecy, and everything was just like Jesus said it was going to be. First importance, he died for our sins, was raised. Then he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. That is a euphemism for they've died. But most of them were still alive. And then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. And last of all, this is the apostle Paul speaking, he appeared also to me on the road to Damascus. If you'll allow me to just briefly expand this a little bit, the essential core of Christianity is not that I'm going to be happy, healthy, and wealthy all the rest of my life. The essential core of Christianity is this, that it's about Jesus Christ, that he pre-existed, he was God, who came to this earth, he incarnated, took on human flesh. He revealed or showed us what God is like, taught us his truth, lived a perfect life, qualifying him to be the Savior. He died then in our place to pay for our sin and our wrong, all of our guilt and our shame and the bad we've ever done. He then was buried, placed in a tomb. 3 days later, he was raised to life again. Resurrected. Then he appeared. We read about all these appearances that he has made between. For 40 days he appeared, walked around, showed himself to many people. Then from there he ascended back to the heaven where he reigns in the heavenlies or in the heavenly sphere, the sphere where God realms in another realm. He reigns on a throne at the right hand of the Father. And one day he will return, he said. This is the core essence of Christianity. It is all about Jesus Christ. Do we understand this? It's primarily about him and what he has done. Yes, for us. Well, he goes on to understand. We get this? Get it? That's good. Please, I want you to understand, if you're not familiar with Christianity, you need to understand this is the core essence. It is all about Christ, who he was, what he did, why he did it, where he is now, and he has a future plan where he is reigning in the kingdom of God, and he will return one day, he said. Paul goes on to say in verse 14, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. And your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God. Why are we misrepresenting God? Because we're saying, we testified that God actually raised Christ from the dead. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. It does you no good. And you're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep or those who have followed Christ and have died already have perished. Do you see what happens if this didn't happen, if it's not true? He says, if we hope only in Christ in this life only, we are of all people to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. That is, the first fruits. Jesus, it was an allusion back to the harvest time when the first fruits would come and people would give an offering. The very first that came off, they would give to God, signaling all the rest was going to come in. So it's like Jesus was raised to life first. And then all who follow him will one day be resurrected just like he was when he returns. It's the wonder and the beauty. He was first and we shall all follow. He says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. What are the facts about the resurrection? Well, if we look at the burial site, first of all, there's some facts surrounding that. That there's first, there's no body. That the stone was rolled back or thrown over. That the grave was empty. That the grave clothes were laying there as though he just walked out of them, but he nicely folded the one around his face and set it down. I wish I could take time to describe why every one of these little things are important to the story and to our faith. The seal on the tomb was broken. The guards had gone AWOL. You look at the burial site, for friends, and there's a lot of facts around that. And the funny thing is, no one ever in those days denied the fact that Christ's body was not there, not even the opponents of Jesus. Then we look at his appearances. He appeared to so many people, especially to his followers and other people. I love the fact that he appeared, he showed himself first. The first person to ever see him alive was Mary Magdalene. He showed himself to Peter, Cephas. Peter who was discouraged, Peter who had betrayed him, Peter who went to hiding. He decided, I'm going back to fishing. And what that really means is I'm giving up this whole thing about this kingdom. I'm going to go back to what I used to do. He gave up. It's very significant that he showed himself to Peter. He showed himself to Thomas. This is where the phrase we get, the doubting Thomas, is because Thomas was a doubter. He says, unless I see him, unless I touch him, I will not believe. And we give him a bad rap, but I think it's really some people are like that. They just need evidence. And so Jesus gave it to him. Jesus never shamed him. He just gave it to him. He appeared to him and said, Thomas, touch me. I just love that. He showed himself to the 12, that is to the apostles. He showed himself to over 500 people in one time. And then he showed himself to James, we read. Why is that significant? Who's James? Well, after Mary gave birth to Jesus, then Joseph and her had children by normal means. They had at least 3 brothers and at least 2 other sisters. But you know what? Jesus' own family, they didn't believe in him. In fact, the Gospel of Mark tells us that Jesus' family actually thought that he was a little out of his mind. His brothers didn't, James, the oldest brother, especially. Why is this significant? He showed himself to James, alive, risen from the dead. James, at that point, becomes a believer and a follower of Christ. He later would become the leader of the church in Jerusalem and would write the New Testament book of James. He showed himself to James. Then to all of the apostles, for example, Cleopas and another one, they're walking along the way. Cleopas was a man, he was a disciple, a follower of Christ, and they're walking on the road to Emmaus, and another disciple with him is probably a woman, because they were talking all the way. If it was 2 dudes, they ain't talking much, right? They ain't saying nothing. So anyway, Jesus appears to these 2, and he talks to them, and they were discouraged and downtrodden. They thought Christ was going to restore Israel politically. We see the changes in the disciples from hiding in fear. They weren't looking for a resurrection. This is what's not understood by many. His own followers, even though Jesus tried to tell them he would raise from the dead 3 days later, did not believe that. Mary showed up at the tomb to anoint his body with spices. All of his followers were gone back in hiding. They didn't believe it. But suddenly something happened that changed these guys. and they became flagrant proponents of Christ and of his appearing. I just see this kind of transformation in them. Even people around them who didn't believe in Christ made this observation about them. Then you have the sudden growth or explosion of the church. It just suddenly appears. And one day, 3,000 people, you know, back in those days with populations, just 3,000 in one day, then quickly 5,000, and then it just kept expanding. The church suddenly appeared. The change of day in worship from these Jewish followers, why did they suddenly change the day from the Sabbath day to worship on another day? Without a council to make a decision on it. It just happened. Oh, because they found the resurrection of Christ and they began to worship on that day. And the personal experience of hundreds of millions of people all the way through the world to this day. Christians number over 2 billion people in this world. How can you explain? We see these disciples and the apostles. You know, it's one thing to, die for a lie. There's a lot of people who die because they believe a lie. But not many people die for what they know is a lie. It's a big difference. If they made up a story, and some of the horrific deaths that they faced. The scripture tells us that Peter was crucified upside down because he didn't want to appear like Christ on a cross. Some were boiled in oil. Others were sawn in half. Others were sewn into animal skins and ripped apart by wild beasts. There would be a point, if you know that you made this up, facing that kind of thing, there's no way. And 11 of them were martyred like that for their faith. What changed? It could only be attributed to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Yet there are those who contend to say that the resurrection never happened. Now, we don't take tons of time, but it's just important that we understand this. Then in attempts to refute the resurrection, people say this, they did it in Jesus' day, they continue to say it. Well, they went to the wrong tomb. Actually, they went to one other one that just happened to be empty. They never went to the one he was actually buried in. But the problem with that is Joseph of Arimathea, the very wealthy man who was actually a member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council, one of the big Jewish ruling people who actually wanted Christ crucified, it was his grave they put him in. It was well identified with the seal of the governor, and there was a sizable Roman guard around it. I don't know, the last time I went to see my daughter's grave, I went there in Ottawa, and I went there, and I didn't see any guards around her grave. No, it was very noticeable. Everybody knew where that... If that was true, if they went to the wrong tomb, all that everyone had to say was, hey, wrong one, it's here, this is the one. Especially those who wanted to squelch this thing called Christianity. That's all they had to say. Some say they stole the body. That these disciples who were scared and spitless actually came and stole his body. That they somehow defeated a whole regiment of Roman soldiers. That wasn't true. You read the scriptures and even the soldiers themselves knew that that didn't happen. And so they were paid off to try to say that that's what took place. Some say that he was actually very, very weak on the cross, but he never died. For some that are interested, it's called the swoon theory, that actually Jesus was just in a very weakened state, but in the nice cool of the tomb, he revived. And he got up and walked out. Well, if you were beaten literally within an inch of your life, ripped to shreds by the scourging, all of that, we know he wasn't just weak, but he actually died. The Roman executioners were prolific in their role of killing people on a cross. And in fact, they had to go around, and if a person wasn't killed, they would break their legs. Why? Because you know that hanging on a cross, they had to push up with their legs to get a breath. Part of the agony of it was suffocation because of how you were hanging. And so they would break legs so they couldn't push up finally, and they'd have to. When they came to Jesus' body, they realized they didn't break his legs. And just to make sure, they took a spear and plunged it into his side. And the scripture is a very fascinating statement that says, out of his side, blood and water flowed. And for those of you who know much more than I do about biology and the human body, you can tell that when a body dies and this stops pumping, that there is actually a separation of blood and plasmas and all of that, and it looks like clear liquid and blood. It's a very familiar statement that's really important, that when they pierced his side, both came out to show his heart had stopped beating long ago. The blood was already separating. He was dead. Roman executioners were not allowed to let anyone come off alive. Well, some say his followers were just delirious. They were hallucinating this story. Well, if you study hallucinations, you know that there involves a great deal of anticipation about things, and then they think they see them. There was no anticipation here. And also, it doesn't happen to mass groups, rather an individual one, but they were in their right mind, very much so. Some say that Jesus was just raised spiritually. It wasn't a bodily resurrection. He was just raised spiritually. And they say it was his body, but it really wasn't. In fact, they say that doesn't even matter. Well, we know that it was actually a bodily resurrection, for Jesus ate with them. They touched him. As he walked on the Emmaus Road, if it was just a spirit, not a body, don't you think when you're walking on a dusty road with someone, you see no footprints, no dust flying up, you go, No, it was a body. And that's what gives us hope for our bodily resurrection. Last one is just some sort of mythical legend. This thing never actually happened, but rather it was just a legend. But again, those who study such things tell us that legends take a long time to develop. And a false legend would not start because anyone could show them the tomb and the body and just squelch the whole thing. Paul said that the eyewitnesses were all still alive. So yeah, there's been many, many attempts. That's why when he said, if this didn't happen, our faith is useless, our preaching is useless, those who have died in Christ before have perished, you should be pitied. That's why there's always great attempts to refute the resurrection, because if the resurrection can fall, Christianity falls. And do you ever wonder this? Why don't people attack the credibility or the existence that Buddha ever, was around, that Muhammad ever lived? Why don't they refute these kinds of teachings or deny that they even existed? What is it about Christianity that brings us such desire to squelch this? I want you to know, if you want to study further, there are some great resources that will help take you deeper into this. For some of you in this room, you need those kinds of facts. You have a scientific mind, and you need to understand before you fully commit. You see, I'll tell you this, that Christianity, becoming a follower of Jesus, is not some blind leap into some dark abyss. There's enough to build a rational faith, but there's never enough where it doesn't take some faith. Do you understand that? There's enough to base your faith on it to believe, but God has designed it where it just can't be totally ironclad, where it's not going to take some trust in him. The question is it reasonable enough to be able to believe? So what does all this matter if it is really true for you and me? So what? And this is the fun part I wanted to end with today. I want to read from you from 1 Peter and then just point out a few things as we close. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, this is the great motive. Why did God do all this? Why did he send Jesus? Why did Christ die on a cross for our sins and resurrect? Because of his great mercy and love for us. God loves you so much. That's why he did all this. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. You see, this is being born again. It's about entering, having a whole new life, the spiritual kind of life. We'll talk about this in a second. A living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, like we did today. We celebrate. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, difficulties, heartaches, brokenness, so that the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What's he saying? That there are blessings in Christ's resurrection that God has provided because you matter so much to him and he loves you so much. And the first one is this, that we get new life. I mean, a new different life, a new quality of life. It's the very eternal life of God himself. Every person in the world has been born with physical life. The word in the Bible, the Greek word is bios, where we get biology. Every one of us has been born and given life. God's common grace to all of mankind. But we do not inherently have, we lost this whole dynamic of spiritual life, the life of God, through sin, through wrongdoing. That started way back from the first people. And so we are physically alive, but spiritually, that is, the life of God is not in us. And when we trust Christ that he made available through his resurrection, we are given new life. The Greek word is zoe. It's the very life of God himself. And when we believe that Jesus was the Son of God, when we repent of our sin and believe in Christ and commit ourselves to follow his way, we receive his presence, his very life. That life is connected to Jesus Christ, the risen Christ, by his Holy Spirit, actually comes into the very deepest recesses of your being. And you are given life that will never, ever die. That's why when Jesus said to Martha and Mary, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me will live, that is, have Zoe life, eternal life of God in them. Even though you die, your bios dies, you have Zoe life. That makes sense to you? When we receive Christ and believe in him, he imparts into us by his Holy Spirit the very life of the risen Christ to take up residency inside every person who believes. And then if our physical body dies, it doesn't matter, because that Zoe life, the eternal life, the life connected with God of fullness and blessing, will live forever. And then when Christ comes back, a wonderful recreation, a miraculous recreation will happen, where we will be given new bodies to be joined with that Zoe life again. You see, in some religions, what happens when you die, you go into some sort of nothing, or there's just nothing, you become worm food or whatever. For some others, they burn bodies, and then a holy person will hit them over the head to release their spirit to become back into something else, whether it's some sort of animal or insect or who knows what. You lose your identity and your personality. But in Christianity, you don't. Your very life, connected in union with this Zoe life that God has, he will not obliterate your personality. He's come to change your character and give you new life, but you are you. You will always be you. And you will be known and recognizable on the other side, kept safe in the presence of God in a wonderful place, of joy and comfort, and then one day when he returns, he is going to give you a brand new body around that you who are totally you again. You see, God loves you so much that he gave you life if you would but accept it. New life. That's why the resurrection matters. That Jesus actually conquered death and grave. And so he's taken the sting out of death, because one day you will once again live, your body live, but you will always live in your spirit, soul, your Zoe life and your personality, safe and secure if you trust him. Oh, you have new life. That's one of the things that God has promised for us, new life. Another thing is forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of sin. I know that some people in our world have the kind of a sense that something's not right, that they've done wrong, or they need to try to do good things to try to earn their way or appease God somehow. We all have this kind of sense. And that's what's so appealing about religion, is that you take matters into your own hands and you try to do good to try to offset the wrong you've done or earn your way to connect with God somehow. But the problem with that and all religion is that you never know where the quota is. You get on a treadmill of trying to do things and you never know when is enough. How do you know when the good you've done has equaled or tilted the scales toward favor of God? And it's a treadmill and it's just tiring. And you never know. But in Jesus Christ, he lived a perfect life and fulfilled all of the law. And so when he died in our place to pay for the wrong that we have done. And he not only took away all of the wrong, but he, a transaction, if you will, in the account balance with God takes place, where he shifts all of his righteousness as goodness to us. And he takes all of our wrong and he paid for it on the cross. So positionally, before a holy God, it's not what we do to try to connect with him or appease him or outweigh the bad. It's our trust in what Christ has done for us. And we don't have to. It's by grace we just receive what Jesus did on our behalf, because we could never be good enough. And so he offers it freely. It's what Jesus has done. And so we trust in him. He gives us hope. He gives us hope. I was thinking about the kinds of hope that he gives. In the passage, he's talked about that he gives us hope for eternal life in heaven. You see, this is what the resurrection brings us. It's not just some pipe dream. It's not some wishful thinking. How do we know? Because the one who died and experienced death was raised to life, the first fruit, and he said, "This is true. You believe in me, you will have hope for eternity." This is what heaven is. This is what heaven is like. And I go to prepare a place for you. And because he came back from the dead, oh, we have hope. He can be trusted. If he didn't raise again, how do we know? Just like any other religious leader in this world. We have hope for the future, hope in life. And lastly, power. And by power, I mean ability. Enabling the sustenance to be able to make it through the difficulties of life. He talked about this, how but we are being guarded by the power of God now, and also to make it through all of the trials that we are facing until that day. Many of us in this room need power and strength to keep going on in the heartaches, the disappointments, the brokenness that we have. And Jesus promises to give us power through his Holy Spirit, power to change, power over sin, where we don't have to do wrong anymore. Power to be strengthened in our inner beings to endure trials and suffering, persecution, and on and on. Power to serve Him. Because of Christ's resurrection, when we put our faith in Christ and receive Him in His presence and commit ourselves to follow Him, He blesses us with new life. He blesses us with forgiveness, with hope, and with power to endure and to live the life He calls us to. These are the wonderful promises and blessings that God gives. Many of you know or are familiar with a book called The Purpose-Driven Life. It was written by a guy named Rick Warren. It's the number one selling book in the world next to the Bible. Can you believe that? In all of human history. Rick and his wife Kay tragically lost their son, 27 years old. He took his life after battling a lifelong mental illness and depression for years and years and years. And about a year after this tragedy, Rick is often asked, he talked about, how have you made it through this? And I wanted to read to you Rick's response. How do I keep going through the pain? And I reply, the answer is Easter. You see, the death and burial and resurrection of Christ happened on 3 days, he said. Friday was a day of suffering and pain and agony. Saturday was a day of doubt and confusion and misery. But Easter, oh, that Sunday, was the day of hope and joy and victory. And here's the fact that you and I, you will face these 3 days over and over and over again in your lifetime. And when you do, you'll find yourself asking, as I did in our pain, three fundamental questions. Number one, what do I do in my days of pain? Number two, how do I get through my days of doubt and confusion? And three, how do I get to the days of joy and victory finally? And I've come to understand that the answer is Easter. The answer is always Easter, because of the promise of the resurrection of Christ and the mercy of God. He gives literal strength, hope, and life. What is it you're facing here this morning? Because every one of us are facing stuff. You have challenges perhaps with your own mortality. Perhaps you got a diagnosis from a doctor that is really not good. You have parents perhaps that are struggling with their health. You have financial crisis. You have relational discord. You have physical just stress. How do you make it through? Well, some people medicate somehow. Some people escape. But Jesus promises a living hope to come and take up residency within you. And by His Holy Spirit, He will strengthen you in your inner person. He gives you hope that He's with you and wisdom to walk with you through life's deepest pain. That He promises to comfort. And He gives you the assurance, because He's been there through death and resurrected from the grave, He's given you hope that if you trust in Him, that you and your loved ones will actually be with Him in eternity. That is, to be with Him when you die, safe and secure, kept by the power of God. How do you know? Because of the resurrection of Christ. He releases His Holy Spirit, because when He was raised from the dead and He ascended into heaven, He released His Spirit to fill those who follow Him, to enable you to endure, to give you strength, and to experience His presence. to fill you with joy in the darkest of days, to give you peace that doesn't come from external circumstances, and to fill you with joy, even in the middle of heartache and stress. Yes, those are the promises that God gives because of the resurrection. Do you know him this morning, and do you believe this? What's your response? Well, for some of you, you've never personally responded to the risen Christ. And as you read through the New Testament, especially the book of Acts, he outlines for you, how do we respond? And you'll find these things over and over and over again, how you respond. First, you believe in him for your spiritual life. Believe that he was the Son of God, that he died for your sin, and he rose again victorious over the grave. Do you believe that Jesus was the Son of God? Secondly, you repent. That is, you turn from your sin, your wrongdoing, your old way of life. You always see belief and repentance, a turning, a change of mind about who God is and your life, the trajectory of your life. You receive his presence, the fullness of the Holy Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ to come and fill your being. By faith, you just open your heart up and say, come into my life. And then you commit to get baptized in water, where you make this public declaration and something happens in your soul. Yes, I believe Jesus, I repent of my sin, I receive you into my life, and I'm making a statement by being baptized to commit to this way of life, and then you grow. Yesterday, we had the phenomenal experience. I just came there just afterwards, but one of the people in our church got to lead a family member to this living relationship with Christ. And we got to pray over that person and celebrate. And I remember explaining to her, I said, you know what? It's just like a baby who's born. They don't come out running and playing baseball and all that kind of stuff. No, they just grow, slowly grow. You don't know everything now, but you will. And you learn and you read the scripture and you understand. You're taught and you grow and you develop faith and on and on and on. So you don't have to have every single question answered. You need enough of them where you can place your faith, but then you grow. So friends, I want to ask anyone here this morning, I'm not going to embarrass anybody, but in a second I want to ask you, is it time to stop and to finally personally make that belief that Jesus is God and repent of your old way of life and the direction of your life, commit it to him, receive his fullness and his presence by his Spirit and commit to being baptized and then growing? I'm going to ask if anyone wants to make that commitment here this morning. I want to pray for you. And the scripture says when you do that, you can take Jesus at his word because he conquered the grave and we can trust what he said. So if would you bow your heads, no looking around. I just want to have a little time of quiet here this morning and then we're dismissed. I just want you to think about this. This is of first importance. Friends, I know our world doesn't make this think at all. In fact, the world make this think this is just foolishness. But you know there's something going on in your heart here this morning, something in your mind, and you know. And I just want to say that is God in his love for you, reaching out and calling you to respond to his free offer. And so I would like to ask you here this morning, is there anyone who would like me to pray for them because you say, today is my day. I'm going to finally make that decision. I'm not going to put it off any longer. I want what Christ has to offer. If that is you, would you just slip a hand up so I can see you? I just want to pray for you here this morning. Yeah, thank you, Lord. Praise God. Yeah. Anyone else? Yeah. Father in heaven, you know the hearts of every person here. for those who have responded and who want to say, yes, I want to place my faith in Christ. I want to turn from my life and receive your fullness and give you my life. I go a whole new direction. Father, I pray for those who did so. If you put your hand up, all you have to say inside your heart is something like this: oh God, please forgive me. I admit that I am far from you, that I have neglected you, or that I have sinned. And this morning, I've come to an understanding, enough of an understanding, of what Jesus did for me. I believe in Jesus as the Son of God, that he died for my sin and rose on the third day. I turn from my life, my sin and my wrong, and I now step forward into a new life. Come and fill me with your Spirit's presence. Bring the presence of Jesus into my life and unite Christ's Spirit with my spirit, I pray. Fill me. And I commit to follow you. And the Bible says that when you do that with sincerity, God in his grace gives that to you as a free gift. So our Father, we thank you so much for those in this room that prayed that inside. And I pray that they would tell someone who brought them or speak to any one of us who are on the platform, that we might celebrate with them, that we could help them. For those that are not yet ready but have been very intrigued, I pray that they would have the courage to come to Alpha this Thursday. And they would just enter a process of asking more questions and discovering. For those of us in the room who have made this decision, and we know, Lord, that you dwell within us, I pray that you would help us to live more fully in your presence. Use us, Lord, to further your kingdom on this earth, to bring the love and the good news of Christ to others. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.